Psalm 45 has been a theme for us this morning. It was, in the providence of God, the next psalm that in our consecutive reading of the Psalms. We also sang it as we sang number 169. And it is also the passage that the psalmist focuses on in our text. As we come to this next section, I'm going to tell you something that you might find absolutely astonishing, but it is true. We will cover three verses today. As we come to our passage, the writer takes Psalm 104, verse 4, and then he takes Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, to demonstrate, once again, Christ's superiority, Christ's supremacy over angels. Now remember, this section that we're in, the writer to the Hebrews has already done that in a number of ways. First of all, he has flat out made the assertion that because of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father, verse 4, he has become much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 4 is the straightforward assertion of Jesus' supremacy over the angels. Then what the writer does is in verse 5, he begins to prove that premise by demonstrating that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who has fulfilled the Davidic covenant and, in a sense, sits on the Davidic throne. Now, he does that by using, again, two Old Testament texts, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Then in verse 6, the passage we looked at last week, he demonstrates that Christ is superior to the angels because Jesus is worshipped by angels for the simple reason that Jesus Christ himself is God. And once again, he uses Old Testament texts for that, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then an allusion to Psalm 97. Now, our passage today is also another comparison between Christ and the angels. And in fact, in the Greek text, we have a construction that would read like this. Verse 7 says, on the one hand, he says to the angels, and then in verse 8, on the other hand, he says to the Son. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9 form one coherent thought. And what we're going to try to do today is we're going to try to take that coherent thought and bring it into one message, all right? And so, as the writer begins to demonstrate, on the one hand, God says about angels, and on the other hand, he says to the Son, what we're going to see is that the writer is going to take Psalm 104, verse 4, and he is going to teach us about the nature and the function of angels, and then he's going to use Psalm 45 to demonstrate the deity, the sovereignty, and the exaltation of the Son. And so we begin, first of all, with point number one, what God says about angels from verse 7. The writer, as you can see in your Bibles, quotes another Old Testament text. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. As I've noted, that's a quotation from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Psalm 104 actually is a celebration psalm of God's creation and also of God's rule, providential rule, over all of that creation in his power and in his wisdom. But as you read in your English Bible, Psalm 104, verse 4, you will hear a translation that reflects the Hebrew text. And I read it to you. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire, his ministers. That's how the text reads for us in our English Bibles, reflecting the Hebrew text. When we get to the quotation of Psalm 104 and verse 4 in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 104:4 from his favorite translation, and that is not the Hebrew text, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And here's how his version of choice read. who, speaking of God, makes his angels spirits or winds and his ministers a flaming fire. As we consider the way that the writer quotes this passage, we begin to see a number of reasons why he uses it to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to angels. Notice very clearly the first two words of the quotation in your Bibles. Notice there right on the page, who, reference to God, makes. The first thing that you see in Psalm 104 in verse 4 is this, that angels are created. Angels belong to that created order of everything that is not God. In the universe, there are two categories of existing things. There is God and that which is not God. Those are the two categories. Angels belong distinctly to that which is not God. Now, the category of that which is not God is also distinctly the category of that which is created by God. And so the angels are in that distinct category of having been made. He makes, that is, God makes his angels. And then the writer quotes two affirmations or two assertions about angels. He says he makes his angels winds or spirits. And he makes his servants flames of fire, or literally a flame of fire. As you begin to dig in, you begin to realize that there are a number of plays of words that are going on in the text. First of all, that word wind in the Hebrew text is the term ruach. The term ruach in Hebrew can mean wind, breath, or spirit. Any one of those. If you get to the Greek translation of the New Testament, you have the word pneuma, which means also, you guessed it, wind, breath, or spirit. And so, as the writer quotes the text, and he talks about the angels being his wind, or his spirits, or his breath, he is conveying that which is true in the Hebrew text as well. The next thing he says is that he makes his servants, another reference to angels, flaming fire. I find this of interest because in Hebrew the term seraphim, which we sang about in Holy, 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 simply means burning ones. That's what the term seraphim means, is burning ones. And so you can see that there are some plays going on, and there's another play, and that is that the word angel, in the Greek text, angelos, is simply the word that means messenger. An angel was a messenger. And so, as you look at the text, there are some difficulties in trying to understand it, but this is my guess, that as the writer quotes Psalm 104:4, the emphasis falls on the fact that as messengers, angels go out and do God's bidding in the world. As his servants, they serve as his burning ones. As his messengers, they serve as his spirits sent out into the world. Now, more specifically, the idea is probably, I say probably, I can't be dogmatic about it, but that angels serve through the elements of nature, fulfilling God's purpose. The reason I say that is because if you read Psalm 104 in your English Bible, you could read it over and over and over again, and you would never really come to the conclusion that the writer is talking about angels in the text. He's talking about the elements of nature, literally wind and literally fire. The Septuagint, the translators of the Septuagint, pick up on those words and apply it to angels. And so the best way, in a sense, to kind of bring those things together is to understand that angelic beings, true angelic beings, work in and through the elements of nature fulfilling God's purposes. A possible example of this, notice my language is careful, a possible example of this is seen at Sinai. At Sinai, what do we see? We see the presence of both wind and fire, which, by the way, were the two elements of God's appearance to his people. And so the writer quotes 104:4, and its role in the argument is summarized by Harold Greenlee. He says, God may change the angels into winds and flames. As created beings, angels are subject to God's will and can be transformed into the elemental forces of wind and fire. This is in contrast with the Son, who is above the created order and who does not change. And so the writer quotes Psalm 104:4, and here's the conclusion about the contrast. On the one hand, angels are created. They belong in that category of that which is not God. The Son is not created. The Son is uncreated. Why? Because He belongs to that category which is God. So the angels are created, the Son is uncreated, and the Creator. The angels serve and obey, fulfilling God's purposes, and as we're going to see, it is the Son who rules and commands. And so right away, there is a distinction in the function of angels and of Christ. And then we get to verse 8. I think more literally translated, verse 8 should read like this. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in verse 7, we have what God says about angels. In verse 8, we have what God says to the Son. Now, the psalmist is going, or the writer to the Hebrews is going to use Psalm 45. I loved Charlie's mini explanation this morning. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. And what it is doing is, it is not extolling the bride so much as it is extolling the king who is the groom in the passage. You see, in our day, we do just the opposite, right? We in a wedding, you know what we do? We meet over there beforehand, and then I walk up here, I'll stand about here, and the groom stands here, and everybody says, oh yeah, look at, he looks nice. Glad he's here. All right? Then the wedding march starts. All right? And what happens when that wedding march starts? The doors fling open. And there's the bride in all of her radiance. And what does everybody do? They stand and they stare. All right? And that's good. It's right. It should be that way. I've seen a lot of grooms. Very few of them should have been stood for and stared at. Even the ones of late that are fresh in my mind. But the bride is always the radiant one, right? In God's economy, it's switched. The groom is the glorious one. The groom is the radiant one. The groom, the king's son, as it were, is the one for whom everybody stands up and stares at the king in all of his beauty. And that's what Psalm 45 is about. The bride who's going to be the queen, she's beautiful, she's glorious, she's radiant. But the psalm focuses around the king. The psalm focuses around the groom. And so there's the king in Psalm 45 in his stunning beauty, in his wisdom, in his splendor, in his majesty. There is the king, the groom, as a victorious conqueror. There he is as the champion of truth and humility and righteousness. He is the hero. He's the champion of his people. And he is put on display in Psalm 45. And so as the writer is thinking, the writer to the Hebrews is thinking, as I describe angels, I'll use Psalm 104, verse 4. But as I want to describe the glory, the power, the majesty, the kingship of the Son, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take Psalm 45, because that psalm is about Jesus Christ. And so you read Psalm 45, and right away you see that there is only one ideal king of whom this psalm could ultimately speak, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We expounded this psalm actually last June as we went through it. And you know what we saw there in Psalm 45? The king most definitely is God's representative. Perhaps written during one of David's weddings. Perhaps written during one of Solomon's 300 weddings. Celebrating the wedding of a king. But as you read the words, as we read them this morning in our scripture reading, as we sang them this morning in the hymn, you begin to realize that for earthly kings, anything that is said in Psalm 45 could only be applied in terms of hyperbole, in terms of exaggerative language. Remember, in God's economy, the king on earth, the monarch over Israel, does in fact represent the king. But as you get to Psalm 45 and you start reading about the king, you realize that insofar as this applied to David or Solomon or any of their sons, it was only hyperbole. In Jesus Christ, it is reality. And so in Christ, the Psalm 45, finds its full and complete realization. I would suggest to you that the writer to the Hebrews is just reading the Old Testament like he is supposed to. I would suggest to you that the writer to the Hebrews is just simply reading the Old Testament like Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 24. Beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed him how it was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then to enter into his glory. Now, what's interesting is what the writer quotes in this passage. There's a sense in which, as we read the New Testament and it quotes Old Testament texts, we need to remember that for those Jewish people who had been steeped in the Old Testament, who had learned, who had imbibed Torah all their life from the time they were infants, the very first thing they started to learn was Torah. They started to learn Hebrew Bible. And so that was just, it was just instilled in them. It was infused in them. And so as the New Testament writers quote Old Testament texts, we need to remember that they're not just quoting one or two verses in a sense, even though that may be all that they put on paper. What they mean is that to be a segue into the rest of that passage. All right? And so all of Psalm 45 is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. But notice explicitly what the writer quotes. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, I will tell you, I became a Christian at age 13. I started at age 13 to make it a habit to read my Bible through at least once every year. And I had read my Bible over and over and over again. I'd read the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. And it wasn't until I had a Greek class on the Epistle to the Hebrews that I was forced to slow down and to read it slowly enough to actually see what the passage was saying. Let it be a lesson to us that we miss much by reading too quickly. Stop and consider the weight of what the text says. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne," the Father to the Son, "Your throne, O God." In the passage, it is absolutely undoubtable, inescapable. There is no other conclusion that can be drawn than to say that in the text, the writer to the Hebrews understands God addressing his Son as God. The Father, God, calls the Son, God. Your throne, O God. The Son has a throne. That is. Don't think in some wooden-headed, literalistic fashion about some throne and wonder, what is it made of? Is it made of ivory covered with gold like Solomon's or something? When you think of throne, you need to think of rule, reign, power, authority, sovereignty, a kingdom. And so here the Father addresses the Son and says, "Your throne, O God, your throne, my Son, who you are God, my your throne, your power, your rule, your might, your kingdom, your authority, your sovereignty is forever and ever." You just think about, just consider the scenario the writer's painting for us. Consider the weight of the words, and you begin to realize that here you have eternal God the Father addressing eternal God the Son, saying that the Son's kingdom, the Son's power, the Son's authority is forever and ever and ever. His rule is an eternal rule. His throne is an eternal throne. By the way, the implication that is here implied and in the next number of verses clearly expressed is that it is an unchanging throne. It is an immutable throne. Now, when we think about Jesus' throne, for many, many, many years, I thought that Jesus was sitting on something right now that was not a throne. A pretty extravagant chair, maybe, but not a throne. Because in my mind, I kept thinking that the throne, the only throne Jesus is going to sit on, is still in the future when he comes back and sets up a throne in Jerusalem during 1,000 years. And that's the throne that I'm waiting for. Now, I don't know exactly. I know Jesus is interceding and doing priestly stuff right now at the right hand of the Father. But understand the weight, the import, the impact of Hebrews 1:8. The Son of God is seated presently, right now, on a throne, exhibiting, manifesting sovereign rule, sovereign power, sovereign authority. He's not waiting to establish some Jewish millennial kingdom. He rules and reigns as God right now. Now, I take this to be not his mediatorial messianic kingdom, which is also present now, but I take this to mean the divine attribute of eternal, immutable sovereignty. The eternal God rules over everything. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. God is absolutely sovereign. His sovereignty is completely unrivaled. He is working out all things after the counsel of His will. All things whatsoever comes to pass, come to pass according to His perfect sovereign plan and decree. And there is nothing that falls outside of that perfect plan or decree. And it is so vitally important that you wrap your heart around that truth. That truth will keep you from going insane. That truth will keep you from despair. That truth will keep you from giving up, thinking that the devil has the upper hand. When you begin to realize that the throne of Christ is an eternal, immutable, sovereign throne, and there has never been one single solitary moment when the whole universe has not been in the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden your heart begins to be strengthened to face everything that you need to face today, tomorrow, and unto the last of your days. Okay? But it's the Son. It's the Son. What's the significance? What's the practical significance of emphasizing that it's the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who actually is, just as the Father is completely, absolutely sovereign, so the Son is absolutely, completely sovereign. What is the significance? What's the practical implication? Here it is, at least in my mind. Oftentimes, we have the tendency to think of God in a distant way and think of Jesus as having been close to us. He's the one who's incarnate, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the one that's near us. And in fact, Jesus himself is the demonstration of the imminence, the nearness of God. And what the writer is doing is telling us that God, who came near to us, sent forth from the Father, but the God who came near to us, the God who lived with us, the God who took on flesh and became just like us without sin, the God who knows all ways in which we are tempted because he was tempted in those ways, the God who is in every way tempted like we are, knows the infirmities of our flesh, knows the weakness of our humanity, understands our sufferings. It is this God who holds your life sovereignly in his hand. It's not some bureaucrat in Washington, D.C. who doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. It's not a distant ruler. It's the Son. It's the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. And then the writer goes on and he says, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, the quotation comes to us from Psalm 45. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The idea of the scepter, of course, is the symbol of the administrative rule of the king. It is the symbol, just like the throne is, it's the symbol of power, authority, and government. And here's what the writer is affirming as the psalmist had prophesied this centuries before. It is the Son of God as eternal God, as sovereign God, who exercises a just rule. He administers justice. He administers righteousness as he exercises his sovereignty over the whole world. What is said of God in Psalm 89:14 is true of the Son. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. One of the things that's interesting as you go through the book of Isaiah, and I have some passages that we could look at. And Psalm 42 is the classic passage that stands out in my mind. And one of the things that the prophets continually speak about in relationship to Messiah and his kingdom and his rule is the fact that it would be a rule of justice, a rule of righteousness. And in fact, he would bring his law, as it were, to the coastlands, and he would exercise justice for the oppressed. All of that to say that the very nature, the very fabric, the very fiber of our Lord's sovereignty is one of righteousness and justice. Is that easy to see all the time? No. It's not easy to see all the time. Is it even easy to see sometimes? You see, I'm watching the elections last week, and what I really wanted to see happen was that law in South Dakota that would prohibit abortion. I wanted to see that pass because that reflects the righteousness and justice of God. Any law that protects innocent, unborn children is a righteous law. It's a just law. And so we prayed about it last Sunday morning during Sunday school. And so we're praying and we ask God to cause that to pass. And what is beating within our hearts is Lord, that is a reflection of the righteousness and the uprightness of the scepter by which you rule. And so bring it to pass. And so all of that to say that in this life, things don't always turn out the way that we think they should. They don't always turn out in a way that falls in line with God's revealed will. But that does not nullify the fact that it takes the eyes of faith to behold the King in His glory, knowing that He is indeed working out all things. And when things don't seem to be just, when things don't seem to be right, when righteousness has fallen in the street, we don't simply say, see, Bible's not true. What we say is, whate'er my God ordains is right. And God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Oh, Jesus is on the throne. And the scepter of His kingdom is a scepter of righteousness and justice. And what He calls us to do is not to judge the actions of His providence with our own feeble sense, but to trust Him and to trust His word and to trust that He really is working out all things after the counsel of His own will. And I would remind us this morning, as those who believe the Bible and have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that God's sovereignty through Christ looks right now is not the way that it will look once He returns to judge the living and the dead. The scepter of your kingdom is an upright scepter. And then He quotes the next line. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The idea is that this King, the Lord Jesus, takes pleasure in, cherishes righteousness. That's what the King loves. And He hates lawlessness. In other words, this King, God's King, whom He's appointed on His holy hill, Psalm 2, He's the one who's spoken of in Psalm 45. This King, His affections, His loves, His pleasures, His hates are perfectly aligned with God's heart. You know, it was said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet what we know about David is that the direction of his heart could be said to be in alignment with God's heart. But one thing that we also know about David is that his heart was not in perfect alignment with God's heart. And so as Psalm 45 extols this king as one who hates lawlessness and loves righteousness, what we find is that that is fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of his perfections, all of his loves, all that he cherishes, all that he hates, is in perfect alignment with God. Never has there been a king like that. And then the writer says this: because of this, I'm going to translate this a little differently than it's in your New American Standard. Because of this, O God, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. In the Psalm, Psalm 45, and the writer to the Hebrews is capitalizing on it, it is because he loves righteousness, hates lawlessness. It is because his scepter is the scepter of uprightness. It is because his throne is eternal. His dominion is everlasting. It is because of this, O God, that God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I take that first, O God, as vocative as well. That is addressing Jesus as God once more. So that it doesn't read like this, middle of verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, but therefore, O God, your God has anointed you. And notice, he's anointed with the oil of joy. This is a reference, I think, to Christ's exaltation. This is what we talked about last week, the exaltation of Jesus as he yields himself up to death, as he delivers himself over to death. God raises him up from the dead. He enters into the state of his exaltation. He ascends into heaven. And as he enters into the great hall, all the angels bow down to worship him. He takes his throne at the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned. That is his exaltation, his triumphal entry into heaven. I take this to mean that because his throne is forever, because his scepter is the scepter of uprightness, because he loved righteousness, because he hated lawlessness, that upon the exaltation, God anointed him with the oil of joy, since he had accomplished the redemptive work for his people, for the Father. Of course, you know the idea of anointed one, don't you? In Hebrew, Mashiach is anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were prophets that were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. And kings were anointed with oil. And so the three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, throughout the Old Testament, as time continues to roll on, ultimately point to the one anointed one who would be prophet, priest, and king. And the idea here is, because Jesus is indeed God, because he is indeed the one who is seated upon the throne and has all rule, all power, all authority, upon his exaltation, God anoints him with the oil of joy. He anoints him as prophet, priest, and king. He anoints him as the exalted, ascended one who is now about to take his throne at the right hand of the Father. And it says he has anointed you with the oil of joy or gladness. I believe wholeheartedly in a joyful Trinity. God does not look like most of us. When my kids do little facial imitations of me, they usually bring their lips down, try to get a little furrow in the forehead. Some of you thought that that's what God is like. And we're so accustomed to singing and to reading that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're so acquainted with those kinds of passages that somehow we get the feeling that the Godhead must be really morose. That they must be really just so overly sober that they just sit around and just and with dour looks on their face, look at each other like, what do you want to do next? A tsunami? The Bible teaches that God is a blessed God. And how do we understand that word blessed? You know it. God is an eternally happy God who is overflowing with joy. Jesus, as Lord and Savior and Son of God, has been anointed with the oil of joy. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of joy. And so what happens is the joy in the Godhead overflows at the exaltation, so that Jesus is anointed with the oil of joy, so that just as Aaron, Psalm 133, was anointed and that oil went down his beard and onto his robe and onto the ground, getting all of those around, all of his associates would be contaminated, as it were, with the anointing oil. So Jesus' associates, those who are around him, as the oil of joy was anointed on his head, it, as it were, overflowed to all of his companions. The company of heaven is a happy company. And if they're a happy company in heaven, ought not we be a happy company here on earth? What did Art say? He was preaching at that conference, the African-American conference, and one of the pastors got up and said, way out to go, we sing when we're happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. Right? As we do that, you know what we're doing? We are simply reflecting back to God the joy that exists eternally in the Godhead. The Father forever delighting in the Son. The Son forever delighting in the Spirit. The Spirit forever taking joy in both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son taking delight in the Spirit. And so God's people participate in that. So the writer says, above your companions. Because of this, O God, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Once again, a reference to the exaltation. Jesus is indeed exalted above all companions. But the question is, who are the companions of Christ here? There's only three possibilities as far as I can tell. First of all, the angels. This, of course, would then end up reinforcing what? The contrast between Christ and the angels. If his companions were the angels and he was exalted with the or anointed with the oil of joy above his companions, that would seem to make sense. Others pointing to passages in chapter 2 and chapter 3 where we are the many sons that Christ leads to glory. We are partakers, participants in Christ. Say that, no, the companions here, these are believers. And others say, yes, both. Who are Christ's companions? Who are Christ's associates? Both believers and angels. And there's no limitation here. In the psalm, it refers to other kings, but here it relates to the companions at a feast. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, who will be present? Angels, 24 elders, the four living creatures, and a myriad of myriads of redeemed. And so, as we look at this passage this morning, old Bishop Westcott suggests that the contrast between Christ and angels is actually even seen just in the way the Psalms were chosen. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. That's where angels fit in. Psalm 45 is a theocratic kingdom psalm, and that's where Christ fits in. As we read the passage, we see that the writer is saying, on the one hand, this is what God says about angels. They're created and they serve. On the other hand, this is what he says about his son. He's creator and he's king and he rules. And he rules with an everlasting rule. And he rules with righteousness and joy. Once again, the point, pay attention to the Son. Once again, the point, listen to Him. Stop and once again feel the weight of what the writer has said in the quotation of Psalm 45. Here He is. He is God. Thy throne, O God. He is King. He has a throne. He is the King. He is in charge of everything. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign. Therefore, listen to Him. All week, working through the text, thinking about Psalm 104, thinking about Psalm 45, exegesis is done, seeing how it fits into the flow of the argument was done, but it just seemed to me that there was lacking an application somehow. There was something about the passage that was left hanging, that wasn't clicking inside of my own heart as I came down. And so last night, still having not come to the application in a sense, sit down with Ariel and the kids. We pick up the book that we're using for family worship, John Piper's new book, What Jesus Demands of the World. And all of a sudden, of course, the whole argument is what? Pay closer attention to what the Son has said. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. Pay attention to what the Son has said. And then in this passage, the Son is presented as the enthroned God, the God who is the King. And so all of a sudden, the idea of, listen, here are two radical implications for affirming that Jesus is the divine King who rules over all and His kingdom extends over all. First of all, what does that do for us in our perception of sin? It helps us to see that sin ultimately is high treason against the King. If Jesus is eternal God and eternal King, and He sits on the throne, therefore sin is not just some ambiguous, abstract transgression against a law line somewhere, but sin actually is against the Son of God, who is God, and He's the King. And to sin against the King, to be in rebellion against the King, that is treason. And when you consider the majesty of this King, it makes it high treason. If we began to think that this one who is eternal God and who is seated on a throne is the one who speaks to us and makes demands of us and tells us what to do and how to live, for us to be in rebellion against that, for us not to be in subordination or submission to that, is nothing less than treason. And he's not some self-serving, egotistical king that is always looking on how to ruin your life, always seeing what you have so that he could tax it just a little bit more or just take it. He's a righteous king. He's a good king. He's a wise king. Now, please make no mistake about it. I am glad that we live in a constitutional republic. But if you had a king who had all power and all wisdom and all goodness, the best of all possible governments would be an absolute monarchy. That's what the kingdom of Jesus is. It's an absolute monarchy. And he says, to rebel against me is not just to commit high treason. It's to commit treason against all that is right and good and wise. To commit high treason is to pit yourself against me and to make you my enemy. And there's nothing that's good in that. Sin is treason. But the passage also teaches us that Jesus, as sovereign king, tells us things. He commands us of things. And his demands on us are not the demands of some whining religious leader. His demands are of a sovereign, righteous king who demands that rebel treasonists do a number of things. Here are the demands of the king. If you find yourself to be a rebel treasonist this morning, you might think, well, I'm not a rebel treasonist. I'm in church every week. I'm not a rebel treasonist. I've been raised in a Christian home. I'm not a rebel treasonist. I know John chapter 3, verse 16. Let me just put it this way to you. If you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus and submitted yourself to his rule and his law, then you're a rebel treasonist. All right? Here's what the sovereign king demands of rebel treasonists. Repent. Repent. See in me and in my Father more beauty, more glory, and more goodness than you see in your sin. And turn from your sin and come to us. That's the first demand of the king. Repent. And so the message to rebel treasonists is not to the gallows with you. It's not off with your head. It's turn. Repent. What was Jesus' first message? What was Jesus' first sermon? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know what repentance is. Jesus tells us that repentance is doing what? Is changing the mind in such a way that the heart, the attitudes, and the direction of life also change. And so you're going this way and you're living for yourself and you're living for the world and you're living for fun and you're living for sin. And the only thing you can think about is what you're going to do next to satisfy, to gratify your own lusts and desires. And Jesus says, repent. And what that means is change your mind about going that direction and actually turn this direction and realize that this direction is good. This direction is right. This direction is holy. This direction is more satisfying than that direction. And so I'm turning away from that which was centered around sin and self and turning to the Savior. That's repentance. And that's the first demand of the king to all rebel treasonists. Repent. Believe in me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Bank your hope on me. When Jesus tells us to believe in him, he's not just saying, have mental cognition that I really am the Son of God and become doctrinally orthodox. That's true. You need to do that. But to believe in Jesus is more than saying, of course I think He's the Son of God. It is to actually bank your hope on Him in a way that He becomes your all in all. And so what does the sovereign king demand of high treasonists? Turn and believe in me. Come to me. Come to me. Here's the glorious thing. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Treasonous though you be, you're a repentant treasonist. You come to me and you'll be forgiven, washed, cleansed, justified. You'll be made a son, an heir of the kingdom. No longer a treasonist slated for capital punishment, but a son brought into the kingdom. Come to me, be satisfied in me, love me, and obey me. Submit yourself to my rule, to my yoke. And what you'll find is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so what is the radical implication of your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And your scepter is an upright scepter. The foundation of your throne is justice and righteousness. What are the implications? All treason can be forgiven. Wiped away. All your sins can be washed away when you yield yourself to the demands of a strong, glorious, righteous, good King named Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, first and foremost, that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts of those who have continued to run away from Christ. Father, whether they're 11 or 12 or 14 or 18 or 21 or 81, Lord, You know. And we pray even today, Father, that those who have run away, those who have tried to hide themselves, those who have tried to make a life for themselves and at the end of the day are nothing more than sheep who have gone astray, sheep who have gone their own way. Father, we pray that today the good shepherd king would retrieve them and draw them irresistibly unto himself. We pray, Father, that you would break the stubborn, resistant hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would cause many to bow the knee to King Jesus, to submit themselves to him and to find that he is a wonderful, merciful Savior. Father, we also pray for ourselves, those of us who know you and, Lord, by your grace have sought to live for you. Lord, we know that our own hearts sometimes can become so small for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we can become so interested in other things. And Father, we pray this morning that the power of your Holy Spirit would rivet our hearts afresh on the one whom you address as God, the one who is on that eternal throne, that one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And so, God, we pray that you would enlarge our affections for the Lord Jesus. May he be exalted in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.